We're going to be looking at fasting, persevering prayer, and unanswered prayer. O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart this day to your service and to your glory. Show us now great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word. Let not your word go out and return empty, but accomplish that purpose for which you have gathered us together and for which you are now sending it out. Protect us from Satan, who will snatch your word. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke your word. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to your word. Rather, give us good soil, O Lord. Plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, that your sown word would send roots downward and bear fruit upwards. Unsheathe now the sword of your spirit, O Lord. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge now the thoughts and intention of each heart gathered here. Spread your word before us as a banquet table, O Lord. Grant grace that we might eat of the rich meat and drink of the sweet milk of the great doctrines of your word. Give us the heart of the prophet who cried to you, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." O Lord, we live in a dark and a wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make your word a lamp to our feet. Make your word a light to our path. Show us that narrow way that you would have us run. And Lord, as we run in the paths of your commandments, enlarge our hearts, that in loving you, we might be more obedient to your written word. Drop your word against our lives as a plumb line, O Lord. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and holy purposes. Make your word to us a mirror, O Lord. Grant grace that we might not be as those who look and go away and forget, but make us active doers, not forgetful listeners of your holy word. O Lord, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge to you this day our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant written word, and we pledge to you our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, fasting. Fasting and persevering prayer. Okay, are you feeling like reading, Deanna? Do you want to?
Sure.
Okay, so if you will read Daniel 9, 1 through 4.
Get my eyes on here.
Yes.
All right, Daniel. 9.
1-4.
1-4. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes.
Okay, so here we have prayers. We'll all sign off on that prayer. But then we have fasting, and some churches do fasting. But now we also have sackcloth and ashes. So what of those are viable or may pass muster for the New Covenant Church? The passage which Dr. Arnold requested that created this section on prayer is Matthew 17:21, when the disciples were having problems with healing and casting out demons, and Jesus says to them, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So the question is that something Christians should do? And does fasting supercharge our prayers? Because if it does, well, that would be a good deal. So first thing we want to talk about is just what is fasting. We can divide prayer up between verbal and nonverbal communication. That's a legitimate scriptural division. Verbal communication, the subcategories on that is one is talking. Psalm 3:4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice. Psalm 5:3, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. So talking out loud to God is valid. We can talk out loud to God in the solitary area of our room, or as you mentioned, your stepdaughter, her prayer closet, or we can talk out loud to God in a group, just as I opened this Bible study with prayer. Well, the second category of prayer is singing. And Psalm 42:8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. And notice what it says, a prayer to the God of my life. So when we are singing, what modern churches call worshiping, God receives those as prayers. And one of the things, the applications for that is to be careful what we sing. Make sure they're scriptural songs, not as in scripture, but they conform to scripture. We talked about this before. There's a modern song out now that's on the airwaves that begins, it doesn't matter how we pray, it doesn't matter what we say, as long as we say Jesus. And of course, that's not true. You just don't get to tack the name of Jesus onto anything and it becomes sanctified. Another aspect thing that would fall under verbal prayer is thoughts or our heart. Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. So sometimes when we pray, we don't pray out loud. We're praying in our mind. You might be in a restaurant and want to thank God for the meal. You might be in a group setting and you feel the need to pray. and you just close your eyes and pray, or you can leave your eyes open and pray, but you're not verbalizing it. You're praying with words, but they are in your heart. So when we say here verbal, we could say verbal or words. Emotions would also fall under this. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And it, God accepts these emotions where, you know, we just don't know what to say, but we want God to be in control, and we want God to take over this area, and we're just not sure, and God accepts that struggle of the soul and the groanings of our emotions. Maybe could be weeping, could be groaning. God accepts it as prayer. So, nonverbal verbal prayers. Those are scriptural. But there's also a category of prayer called nonverbal. Now, nonverbal communication, there are books written about that. In fact, I haven't read any. When I was involved in a Christian organization called the Navigators for 25 years, and they would have ministry workshops, and one of the workshops was nonverbal communication. They had a couple books that you would read, and they would teach you to interpret what's going on, you know, what's running in the background in computer speak in terms of a man's thoughts and actions based on their nonverbal communication. Well, I don't even want to know that. So, I don't want to be thinking about second guessing people like that. You know, if they're talking to me with their arms folded, I don't want to judge them that that means something. You know, or if while they're talking to me, they rub their chin, I don't want to touch their eye. And I don't want to be judging them, and I hope people aren't judging me. Maybe my eye just itches. But I didn't take the course, but I heard people who read the book and took the course who said that there are all sorts of these nonverbal keys that you're supposed to understand. Well, I didn't want to understand them.
Helps in playing poker, too.
Yes, helps you playing poker. So, I'm sure people, the police need to know these things, you know, when they're collecting testimonies for witnesses and things like that. But I don't, as a pastor, I don't need to know it. I don't want to know it. So we accept, even in the secular realm, that there are nonverbal communications that people have. Frowning, smiling, you know. You teach your children, my mother used to say to me, don't look at me in that tone of voice. In other words, I wasn't saying anything, but rolling my eyes, sneering, scowling. She knew what I was thinking. So, does God sanction nonverbal communication? Well, He does. Kneeling. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Psalm 95:6. 1 Kings 8:54. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees, hands spread to heaven. Daniel 6:10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, this is the document forbidding prayer, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber, he had the windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day praying. Acts 21:5-6. When our days were ended, we left and started our journey, and while they all with wives and children exhorted us, we were out of the city. And then what does it say here? After kneeling down, that's right, yeah, after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell. So, God sanctions kneeling. the kings, the prophets, the apostles, the early church. Bowing down or prostrating. The psalmist says in Psalm 138:2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks. Psalm 5:7, that as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow down before you. Now, we know that the new covenant fulfillment of the temple is not the church building. So our application for this would not be to go into our church and prostrate ourselves in front of the pulpit. But, Deanna, would you look at 1 Corinthians 3:16, please?
Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?
So we are the temple of God, but that doesn't mean that we, in the privacy of our home now, cannot bow down to God if we feel that. Deanna, read Revelation 22, verse 7 and 8. That would be the last chapter of Revelation.
And behold, I am coming soon.
Continue.
22, 7 and 8.
Uh-huh.
And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me.
All right, now, what was the angel's response in verse 9?
But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.
So the bowing down was equated with worship. And of course, this angel didn't want anybody worshiping him. He knew what happened to Satan when Satan wanted to be worshiped. And this angel wanted nothing to do with that. But we can see here in Revelation 22, 7 and 8, that, I'll add that. That bowing down is a legitimate form of nonverbal communication. It communicated to God, but it also communicated to this angel, didn't it? How about raising your hands? That has become kind of the dividing point in the charismatic Pentecostal groups versus the evangelical groups, kind of... We're not charismatics. We don't raise our hands. And so let's look, Deanna, if you would read 1 Timothy 2:8, please.
I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling.
Yeah, so it's going to be a little hard to forbid lifting hands in prayer when it's specifically taught here.
Right.
Now, I know I was telling the other Bible study last week, someone asked me about this, and I said, you know, I was recently, well, I think in fact it was this past week, I was driving back from the post office, making a post office run to the house, and I was driving through the subdivision, and people were waving at me. It was in the afternoon, people out walking their dogs and mowing, and as I drove by, they were all waving at me. And I thought, boy, have I become a... Then I realized I was listening to the hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' name led, and I was driving with one hand, and I had my hand up in the other, singing all hail the power of. So all these people thought I was raising my hand in prayer. They all thought I was
waving at them.
That's right, and they were waving back. So that guy, boy, Pastor John, I'll tell you, who's that guy? Oh, that's the pastor. He's a friendly kind of guy.
I thought maybe you left something on top of the car.
No, it's me. Well,
people wave at me for that.
We are forbidden in Scripture by Christ to make a spectacle of ourselves in prayer. So, if you are in the church, you are the only one standing down front, raising your hand, becoming a center of attention, then that would be wrong. But on the other hand, it is pleasing to God that hands are lifted in worship and prayer as nonverbal communication. So you can't command people to do it, but you certainly can't forbid it, raising of hands. Deanna, read Psalm 63:4, please.
So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands.
Yeah. So in the scriptures, the lifting up of hands, or the blessing of God by the lifting up of hands, is valid. Yeah, but it should not be forced. And fasting falls within this category. Now, what we have to remember, though, is that God knows our heart. So, verbal and nonverbal prayer should not be used in an effort to placate God or to manipulate Him. You know, when I taught high school, I was a department head of our business section of the high school, the business classes. And we would have department meetings, or someone would call in and they said they were sick and they needed a substitute. And you could say, I'm sorry, I mean, they were really overacting it. You know, please let me have it. Well, you know, I mean, even I could see through that. So God can see through it also. So these are kneeling, prostrating, raising hands, fasting. These are forms of nonverbal communication if they reflect our heart. But they are not ways. They are not acts of contrition to try to get God to act on our behalf. Deanna, would you read Hebrews 10:18, please?
This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.
Now, Hebrews 10:18 is a great verse, but it is not the one I wanted. So, Liz...
Wait. I was reading 16.
Okay. Well, good. That's a good verse, too.
Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
So we don't offer up kneeling, bowing down, raising hands, fasting as a way to ingratiate ourselves with God. God has already been totally satisfied by the blood of Christ, which has cleansed us from all our sins. But if these actions reflect our heart, we are free to do them. we are free to do them. Now, let's look at some nonverbal areas of communication that we use in the church today that aren't given in Scripture. Well, one is folding hands. When I was a boy, all Protestants, when they pray, they would fold their hands. And that it was as opposed to Roman Catholics who prayed with their palms touching and their fingers pointing upwards. That's how they prayed. Well, neither are commanded in God. They are not wrong. They are simply forms of non-verbal communication. Many Lutherans, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, when they end their prayer, they will say, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost," and they'll cross themselves. Well, that does not sanctify your prayer, but if it is a expression of your trust in the sacrifice of Christ that makes you acceptable to God, then that would be nonverbal. Bowing your head. And I can remember as a young boy going, my parents didn't go to church, but they would send us to vacation Bible school for sure every summer to get some relief from us. And I can remember not knowing that what you're supposed to do when you pray, and the teacher would look at me and say, "John, bow your head. Close your eyes. We're praying. Bow your head and close your eyes. Quit looking around. Quit fidgeting." And so I grew up thinking that bowing your head and closing your eyes, that's expected in prayer. Now, I still do it because it helps me concentrate. And it is in American culture, if you bow your head in front of somebody, it is a sign of repentance, of humility, of acknowledgement of authority. So, they aren't given in Scripture. Now, we differentiate between what God sees and hears and what we call prayers. Like groans and weeping. In Exodus, God says, "The groans of the children of Israel have come before me." Talking and complaining. In Deuteronomy, God told Israel, "I've heard your complaints against my servant Moses." So they thought they were just talking among themselves, but God hears everything. Sinful actions. Deanna, if you would read James chapter 4, verse 4 and 5.
"You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?"
Okay, so our actions are communicating to God, although we're not saying anything. Read James 5, verse 4 and 5 now also, Deanna. Our actions are communicating to God that he's no friend of ours.
"Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter."
No. So when we wrong others, we have a man who mows our lawn and keeps our lawn. We're out of the country 7-8 months out of the year, and we couldn't find anybody who would do a piecemeal when we happened to be in the country. So we have to sign a 1-year contract, and we're happy to do that. But I am very careful to pay him on time, to remember him at Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, the anniversary of his employment, because God looks down from heaven to those who abuse laborers. And I don't want to be found among those that abuse Christ. I was recently talking to him, and there is a man in our subdivision who owes him over $1,000. He just kept leading him along without paying him. And so, you know, he kept working, because if he quit, you know, when it was $300, when he quit, he would never get paid. And it was for, finally, it was $1,000, and he's quit mowing the guy's lawn. Well, I've offered to get involved in that, because this man's actions are, I want Roman to get paid, because he's a subsistence lawnmower. But I'm also concerned about this man in our subdivision, that God is looking down from heaven and seeing what he's doing. So I'm concerned about his welfare also. So, sinful actions and how our sins affect others, both these James 4 and James 5. God sees and hears these things, but they're not classified as prayers. They come under the omniscience of God and the justness of God. So, fasting is a form of nonverbal communication. So the question is, does fasting make it through to the new covenant? And if it does, what about sackcloth and ashes? I know I was reading a biography of a pope, and it turns out that while he was wearing all of these fineries, he always had a tunic and pants made out of potato sacks that he wore under the finery to remind him of who he really was. So I was thinking, now that's kind of interesting. Maybe I should do that. I got this suit that cost me a pretty penny that I wear when I preach. Maybe I should get Eleanor to put together, it said to me, a potato sack with for a t-shirt and long johns, and wear those underneath. And when I know at Lent, many Roman Catholics and Episcopalians and high church people go to the priest. They make a vow for Lent, and then they have either a smudge of ash or a cross of ash on their forehead, and they wear those ashes throughout the day. When I lived in Michigan and Massachusetts, where the critical mass of devout Roman Catholics was much higher than here in Houston, I was the exception in the classroom for not having that on my forehead. And so, should we do sackcloth and ashes and fasting? I'm sure many Protestant churches do fasting. They don't do sackcloth and ashes. But if you ask them, they'll say, well, that's just not what we do. Kind of like raising your hands. Well, that's just not what we do. So, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. No, this should be Matthew 6. I apologize. So we're going to look at Matthew 6, verse 17. Actually, Deanna, we will read Matthew 5:17. I'm sorry, that was correct. So you start with Matthew 5:17.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
Okay. Now, when we think of fasting and the law, sackcloth and ashes were included. You can find that in the law and in the prophets. So the question is, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. What makes it through the grid? Because Christ said that he's not going to do away with it, but he was going to fulfill some things. He fulfilled animal sacrifice, didn't he? He fulfilled confessing our sins to a priest. He fulfilled a single one temple in Jerusalem. So, did he fulfill fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, or do they continue? So let's find out, Deanna, if you would read Matthew 6, 16 through 18.
And when you fast, do not look gloomy like hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in heaven. No, by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Okay. So let's look at that, Matthew 6, 16 through 18. Now, he says there in verse, in Matthew 6, verse 17 and verse 16, how does it begin? Verse 16.
Do not look gloomy.
No, verse, okay, keep reading. Verse 16, Matthew 6:16.
Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others.
So, when we fast, we're not going to look gloomy like the hypocrites. So our fasting will not be seen by others. So keep reading, please.
Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
So here we have this phrase, when you fast. So fasting is going to make it through. But when we fast, what are we also to do? In verse 17. Read verse 17 again, please.
Yeah. Anoint your head and wash your face.
So, sackcloth and ashes do not make it through. That's going to be done away with. When we fast, we are to anoint our head, we are to wash our face, so that people don't know we're fasting. I had a friend who, when he fasted, he always had walked around with a toothpick in his mouth like he just finished eating, so people wouldn't offer him anything to eat. Well, tell you the truth, most people don't use toothpicks anymore. Well, that's something he did. And so fasting makes it through. When you fast, Jesus said, but sackcloth and ashes do not make it through. Now the question is fasting more powerful than the name of Jesus? So Deanna, read 1 Timothy 2:5, please.
Let me respond to my daughter here so she won't be bothering me.
Okay. You can tell her.
I'll tell her. I'll talk to her later.
Yeah. We're almost through.
Yeah, it's all right. There's no hurry. Where were we? Where are we going to?
1 Timothy 2:5.
1 Timothy 2:5. But there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus.
Yeah, so that has no reference to fasting there, does it? So there's one God, one mediator, Jesus. Hebrews 4:14 through 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we approach God's throne for mercy and grace without any reference to anything we do. It's all based upon the work of Christ on the cross. So, does there exist a set of second-class Christians who do not fast and only pray in the name of Jesus? No, there does not exist that. Because fasting is simply nonverbal communication. When I was in the university ministry, I met some students when they prayed who didn't bow their heads in prayer. They looked up to heaven in prayer with their eyes open. Well, that really bothered me. Well, it bothered them that I bowed my head and closed my eyes. Well, actually, it's neither here nor there, is it? It's not what we do physically and non-verbally an expression of what we want to express to God. So when we are fasting, we are expressing to God throughout the day that this is important to Him. We want to spend time with Him. But those who do not fast are not second-class Christians. Just like those, some people feel comfortable raising their hands, others don't. Neither one are second-class Christians.
Not the football players that run back to the huddle pointing to the sky.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, you're right. And kneeling. There, Eleanor and I, on the mission field, attend some churches where part of their liturgy, they kneel as part of the liturgy. And boy, you know, when we were 30 in kneeling, it was one thing. But at 70 in kneeling, it's another thing. And I would tell her, you don't have to kneel. It's not an act of contrition.
You have to call the fire department if I kneel.
Yeah. And I have mentioned to some churches, though there are other modern churches that stand and sing for maybe 20 or 30 minutes. And I would share with them, do you realize how difficult that is for nursing mothers, for women with small children, for the elderly, for anybody who has any type of disability? So, it's people can, but it is nonverbal communication. Other people teach that fasting is a way to mortify the flesh. Let's look at Colossians. You're the official reader, Deanna, so you can read Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 2, is it 3? Let me find this. I have sausage fingers here. Colossians chapter 2, 20 through 23. Sorry, Nia. Colossians chapter 2, 20 through 23.
22?
Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. I don't know why my Bible does this, but at the top, I'm in chapter 2, but at the top left-hand corner it says 3. And so a lot of times I'll pick up that 3. What it means is somewhere on the page it switches over the three.
Yeah.
That's no help to me. So
we'll give it a go. The mowers are just down the way from me, so.
Oh no, I can't hear them. Colossians 2:20-23.
If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
So, we do not use fasting to mortify the flesh or gain victory over sin. Fasting does not sanctify. Let's contrast that with John 17:17, where Christ prayed, "Sanctify them in truth, the word is truth." We are set aside to God through obedience to the word of God. Through the word of God. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you might be careful to do all that is written, in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success." Christ himself teaches us in John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So, fasting is not a way to mortify the flesh. Fasting is contrasted with these, with the Word of God, which is given to us for our sanctification. So, some people say, well, you know, it's good for you to fast. It humbles you. Maybe it gives you victory over purity, over greed, over this, over that. No, it doesn't. Another question is, by fasting, do we prod God into action by showing him how we are willing to suffer for this request? Again, Hebrews 10:18, "Where there is a sacrifice such as this, there is no longer an offering for sin." So no, fasting is not a way to show God how serious we are by suffering. God doesn't want our suffering. Jesus suffered. What then is fast? Fasting is going without food for a set period of time. 2 Samuel 12:21, "Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.'" So it's simply the denial of food as a form of nonverbal communication. We're not appeasing God. We are not mortifying the flesh. We are not rising to a new level of spirituality. It's just, if you go without breakfast and lunch and then break your fast at dinner, you would use the time you normally spend at breakfast in praying and lunch in praying. And then throughout the day, by denying yourself that food, that is also a nonverbal prayer to God. And then God will hear. Now, will God judge you for breaking your fast? And the answer is no. If you're fasting and you get a headache and you're having trouble concentrating at work and you're feeling weak, well, then you stop fasting. Just like if you are kneeling and your knees start to hurt and your back starts to hurt, get up and sit down. What fasting or kneeling when you're in pain does is it communicates to God that you don't believe how much he loves you. When you do away with things that God has given you to enjoy, it doesn't communicate your love for God, but how much that you don't believe God loves you. Now, fasting is not giving up things for Lent. We do not, people say, well, I'm fasting from TV. That's not a fast. I'm fasting from going to movies. I'm fasting from smoking cigarettes. Those aren't fasts. We give up sins, and those things which God has given us to enjoy, we enjoy. It's like, Deanna, if you gave one of your grandchildren a bicycle, and you said you came to visit him, and you noticed the bicycle was still in its box, unopened, and you said, why haven't you opened? Well, I'm not riding my bicycle to show you how much I love you. Would that communicate that he loves you? No. In fact, it would be the exact opposite. What do you think? What kind of grandmother do you think I am that you will think I will love you more if you don't use something I gave you? Yeah, in fact, I'm sending it back to the owner and giving you the money back. Well, that would be insulting, wouldn't it? Well, that's what the so-called giving things up for Lent, or fasting from things that God has given to us to enjoy. It's nonverbal communication, but it doesn't communicate love and appreciation. Does God require us to give up something we like in order to prove our dedication and commitment to Him? And the answer is no. And can we fast for our nation like Daniel did in Daniel? No. Because in the new covenant, we can pray that our nation will repent. But no one can confess the sins of another. Each individual must confess his own sin. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So you can go before God and say, I want to confess how sinful my nation is, but that will not result in God forgiving the nation. Now, you can intercede for your nation, that our nation would repent and turn to God. But I cannot confess the sins of my children, the sins of the people. Mormons get baptized for other people. I have a distant cousin who's a Mormon who's already been to Salt Lake City and been baptized for me. So, well, you can't do that. Each person must be baptized unto themselves. Each person must confess their own sins. Each person must be born again. You cannot become a Christian for another. So fasting and persevering prayer, God does acknowledge it as legitimate, but only as a form of nonverbal communication, nothing more. May God add His blessing to His holy word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.